Well, good morning, everybody. We've hit 9 o'clock here. We'll be covering the ascension this morning, the ascension of Jesus Christ. A short, volume-wise, a short amount of material. But really, there is a lot that is held within these just couple, three verses here this morning. So we'll end up, that'll be our main topic of discussion today, and we'll go over multiple kind of subtopics related to the ascension before we're done. So, okay, very good. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, the ascension of Jesus Christ. So, as a bit of an introduction, and Pastor Rod spoke about this a little bit last week, as a very general theme, the book of Acts is a book of transition. We're moving away from the Gospels into the age of the church. And so one of the major events that marks this transition is the ascension. It really is quite an amazing event. It's another one of those passages that is so remarkably succinct and just very plainly worded that if you sit down to read this passage, you could just really blow through these three verses pretty easily, even when you recognize everything that is held within them. So today we'll slow down a bit as we go through, actually quite a bit, as we go through this passage. And honestly, really, I have no choice but to slow down to a grinding halt when you only have three verses to go through. So we'll take this piece by piece, and then we'll kind of go off on some other subjects and topics as we move along, and we'll expand on those. And so we'll start off with a quick recap from last week, and we'll be in John, parts of John in 14, 15, and 16, in the Upper Room Discourse. So let's start off today by going to John 14, 16, and 26, and then I believe I have all these listed. We'll do John 15 and that verse in John 16. And so this is just a refreshing reminder for us that, as we know, Jesus had to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come. And so whoever gets to John 14, if you would just like to take that away, go right ahead.
I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. 14:16?
Yeah, and then 26 too, if you would, Brian.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you.
Thank you. And then 15:26, if anyone has that.
When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
And then 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus had to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come, so that we could transition, so that they could transition into the church age. The continuing work of the gospel was to be now in the hands of the disciples with the Holy Spirit as their guide, as their teacher, empowering them in their new ministry. So we'll start off in verse 9 with the first, and back in Acts 1 with the first part of verse 9. And after he had said these things is where we'll start off today. So in considering these things, we'll do a little bit of a lead-in here to this Acts passage by actually first reviewing the corresponding text in Luke. So a lot of page turning today, but we'll next go actually to Luke 24, and these are all pretty close together, so hopefully they're not too hard to find. But we'll go to Luke 24, and it'll be verses 44 through 49 that we cover next. If you would all turn there, I'll read that. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so a couple notes on this section, kind of the gospel, sort of comparison to the lead up of the ascension that we read in Luke, or sorry, in Acts. For all of these times we have discussed over throughout, I think about throughout the course of Mark, that we spent all of that time in our last Sunday school series, for all of the times that we discussed the lack of faith or the lack of understanding that the disciples had over these past 3 years, they now had an illumination that they didn't have previously. This lack of understanding that had been a barrier before was now removed as Jesus opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. So central to their understanding the scriptures, as Jesus taught them about the law and the prophets, everything about him, of course, there we read a couple specifics in verses 46 and 47. In 46, the central to their understanding the scriptures was the crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection on the third day. And then verse 47 goes on to relate that repentance for forgiveness of sins was to be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so that is illustrating, again, how God's program was now moving out of the Jewish realm, so to speak, and that it would be moving now out to include all Gentile nations, Judea, Samaria, to all the ends of the earth, as we spoke about last week. So there are so many scripture references to this point, and there is just no way that we could cover them all today. We see it throughout Paul's epistles and throughout the Old Testament as well. One that I selected for today is Isaiah 49:6 that illustrates this. And this is God commissioning his servant, the Messiah, where Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Again, just like Acts 1:8 also tells us, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. So Jesus had previously taught the disciples about that back in Mark 13:10, that this must happen before his second coming. And that we find in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations." And so it would begin right where they were, in Jerusalem, where they were specifically told to stay. They wouldn't have Jesus with them in person to rely on from here on out, but they had the directive of Jesus and would soon have the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and teach them. So backing up a little from here, actually, this message of repentance, of forgiveness of sins, was of course not a new one to the disciples. We'll recall that it went all the way back to the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. It's in Mark 1:4 that we read, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then a couple of verses later, there in Mark 1:8, John the Baptist says, "I baptized you with water, but he," Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so there, that actually helps us connect back to Acts 1:5, again, which we discussed last week, where it says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so in John 20:22, the disciples actually received somewhat of a preview of this and preparing them for their ministry when Jesus breathed on them. There in John 20:22, it says, "Jesus breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" But they actually had to wait until Pentecost for the genuine administration of the Holy Spirit. So, ever since then, all believers receive, and I know a lot of us here are familiar with this, but it bears worth noting that ever since then, all believers receive the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. It's the regeneration of the heart and the resulting repentance of sin enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit that is really our only escape of a life of disobedience to God and pointing us to Christ, our only way to salvation. So now we can continue on with the rest of verse 9 back in Acts after he had said these things. So that's kind of the lead up or the lead in, the these things that Jesus had been speaking to the disciples about. Back to verse 9. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, this was not just any other fluffy old cloud in the sky. We are to understand this to be the Shekinah glory cloud of God. This, again, is such a short and simply worded passage here in verse 9, but how breathtaking it must have been to have witnessed this in real life. This was a sight of profound heavenly glory, and one that some of the disciples had actually experienced previously. At the Transfiguration, we read, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And that's Luke 9, 34-35. Jesus referred to this cloud in Mark 13, 26, explaining his second coming, where he said, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. We can look up Daniel 7 for a moment. If someone would read Daniel 7, 13 through 14, that is our Old Testament reference to this, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This passage, as we read it, we will also find that this again includes our subject of all nations being included in the kingdom. And whoever grabs that, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, go right ahead.
I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him here before me. Before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Thank you. So, another reference is found in Mark 14:62, with Jesus responding to the high priest's question about his identity as the Christ, where Jesus says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So, this verse also happens to note Jesus' glorified position at the right hand of God's throne. We'll get into that a bit more later, but first, a few more verses on clouds that I wanted to mention. Isaiah 19:1 mentions God riding on a swift cloud. And Psalm 104:3 says that God sets up the clouds to be his chariot. I enjoy that imagery. I appreciate that imagery that we get from those Old Testament verses there. There's many more cloud references than I would have ever expected before getting into this. And I just thought that was kind of an interesting kind of subtopic to cover while we were here. So, in the events of the Transfiguration and the Ascension and the Second Coming of Christ, we have three very specific descriptions of the appearance of the Shekinah glory that accompanies Jesus. In the Old Testament, we'll recall that same glory cloud came and filled the Mosaic Tabernacle. That's in Exodus 40. And it also filled Solomon's temple, and that's in 1 Kings 8. So there, in 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11, we read, "There the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh." So the glory of God being present with man is a constant theme throughout the Bible. Of course, God walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve when the Israelites were in the wilderness. In Exodus 13:21, we read, "And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and night." In his first advent, Jesus himself came to tabernacle with man. And that's John 1:14, where we read that. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," and so the word "dwelt" there actually means to pitch a tabernacle or to live in a tent. So, "And the Word became flesh," Jesus became flesh and dwelt. He came to pitch a tabernacle, literally, or live in a tent, a temporary tent, among us. "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, in the book of Ezekiel, his visions detail how actually in judgment, the glory of God departed from the temple in chapters 9 through 11, only to return in chapter 43. And that's picturing the yet future coming of the Messianic kingdom. And let's turn to Revelation 21. And if someone would read verses 1 through 5 there. I just always really enjoy reading this passage about how this principle will ultimately be fulfilled as it relates to the new heaven and the new earth how that is described in Revelation 21.
"Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write these words, write, for these words are faithful and true.'"
What wonderful promises those are, in spite of all the things that are going on in our country and how we feel about them and these movements and all of that. We can always go to passages like this in Revelation and read these absolutely true words that tell us that someday all things will be made new and there will be no more curse someday. And that is a hope that we have as Christians that we can absolutely confide in and have faith. In. So, to wrap up our topics of verse 9, we can touch on a couple others who were taken up as well. So, Elijah was taken up, of course, in 2 Kings 2:11. And then there's also Enoch. He was taken up as well. And I would like to take a second to read about Enoch, and that's Genesis 5. 21 through 24. I'll read that. "And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, for he was not, for God took him." I think if we're fortunate here, we get decades with living a life with the Lord. And Enoch walked with God 300 years. And of course, lifespans were different in that time than they are now. But that is just amazing to me, those 300 years that And even 365 years was a shorter lifespan than even Adam or the older generations got to experience. So, we also read about Enoch in Hebrews 11:5 that it was by faith Enoch was taken up. He was approved as being pleasing to God. So, both of these men did not die and were taken up bodily, but neither of these men being taken up could equate or compare to what Jesus' ascension accomplished, and we'll pick up more on that later as well. So, as a side note, there are other sort of ascensions that are in other belief systems out there. Catholicism holds to a belief that Mary was taken body and soul into heaven, and that's called her Assumption. And it bears mentioning that we have no biblical text to support this whatsoever. And it is actually one of the several characteristics that are mistakenly attributed to Mary. Catholicism isn't the only one. Islam holds to the belief that Muhammad was ascended into heaven. So those things are out there, kind of in this religious, in other religions of the world. So, any questions, any comments on any of this stuff? I didn't say it before, but please, questions, comments. Might not be able to answer your question, but do my best. Okay, back to Acts here. We'll be in verse 10 next. So, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothes stood beside them. So, as all of this is just unfolding in front of the disciples, they are gazing into the sky. Their gaze is fixed upward. They're watching to see what comes next. Some of you may notice in your translations that it says looking or gazing into heaven rather than into the sky. So, at this point, suddenly two men in white clothing appear next to them. And just as we discussed with the resurrection, these two men are angels. They're angelic messengers. And Luke 24:4 actually sounds very similar to this in the account of the women in the tomb of Jesus, where it says, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. So, angels then had many prominent roles in announcements about Jesus, and the ascension is included as one of them. And we may ask, why two angels? Why not any of the other kind of numbers that we read in the Bible? Why not three? Why not seven? Why weren't there 12 angels there? Deuteronomy 19:15 helps fill in that one, where it states that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. So in bearing witness to these events, the angels produced credibility even at the level of the law that God had prescribed to the Jews. So they were gazing into heaven as he went, and we can take a moment to discuss the use of the term heaven here. So there are three different levels of heaven. And if you ever read about this, you may see other people break it down into many more levels of heaven than that. But I think the best way, or at least the best way that I read to explain it or describe it and understand it myself, is that even though this can seem like somewhat of an abstract concept, heaven, the heavens, it can actually, I think, be broken down fairly simply. The first is our atmospheric heaven around us. That's what we see. It's what we live in, is what we breathe, that our air, and what we have around us in the atmosphere. So the second is the stellar heaven. That would be what is beyond the Earth. Think outer space, sun, moon, stars. And so it would be beyond that is the third heaven, and that is known as the abode of God. It was there that Paul went, and we see that in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. And in that passage, he equates the third heaven with paradise, and that's paradise with a capital P. And that's just as Jesus said to the thief crucified next to him in Luke 23, today you shall be with me in paradise. So that one was a short one. Verse 10 was a short one, but we'll end up spending the rest of our time, hopefully, in verse 11 here. So, as angels tend to do, these two angels that had appeared, as they generally tend to do, they have a message for the disciples, and they give the disciples a title. I like that they gave them a title here. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So here we have the ironclad guarantee from the angels that Jesus will come in his second advent in the same way they watched him go into heaven, bodily, in power and glory, in the divine glory cloud or clouds that we mentioned earlier. What is not indicated here, however, is how long that intervening time period will be. And that we can recall back to Acts 1:7 on that, where Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or the season." So much like how the Old Testament prophets had declared future events from their time in history, there was and is certainty in the truth of their message, but they could not see all the intervening time frames that would take place until the prophecy was fulfilled. The disciples had been eagerly anticipating the kingdom during their time with Jesus. We've reviewed that on multiple occasions. And so here we are today, waiting on and anticipating the rapture, ministered to by the very same Holy Spirit that would soon be imparted at Pentecost. About this time frame of the church age, commentator F.F. Bruce states, "In that interval, the presence of the Spirit would keep his people in living union with their risen, glorified, and returning Lord." So, now that Jesus has ascended, what kind of came next, or what was established with his return to heaven? Going through material on the ascension, I would often read that the ascension of Jesus was referred to as his exaltation. So, specifically, this is meant to point to Jesus upon his ascension, taking his position at the right hand of God. And we see this referenced by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, 33 through 35. So we'll jump over to the next chapter of Acts for a little while here. So in this section of Acts, Peter is making a bit of a compare and contrast about David and Jesus. David had died and was buried, and he was a prophet who looked ahead to the resurrection of Christ. And we'll actually pick up in verse 33 here. "Therefore, having been exalted to," this is about Jesus, "having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear." Peter then notes in verses 34 through 35, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." So in verse 35 there, or going back to Psalm 110 more specifically, we see "the Lord said to my Lord." And so that's not confusing. The Hebrew there, and I think it was maybe Ryan talked about this way back when we went through this in Mark as well. But so the first Lord there in Hebrew, that is Yahweh. And the second one is Adonai. So those are the Hebrew translation sort of differences there. And so this is Yahweh says to the David is saying, "my Lord." And so his Lord would be Adonai, which of course that's Jesus Christ. He's looking towards Jesus Christ as his Lord. So basically God is saying to break it down another way, God is saying to Jesus, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." So we would typically think of a footstool as simply a place for our feet to rest. But the use of that term in this context is actually derived from ancient Near Eastern military language. In the setting of a battle that was taking place, the victor of the battle was so in control of their opponent that they were now underfoot, as in their foot was on them, more graphically, the foot would be as in on the throat of the enemy. So it is meant to indicate total dominance and victory. And again, our eschatology is informed by these passages. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God and is continually at the right hand of the Father until all enemies are his footstool. This will happen at his second coming when he returns as conquering king, as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that was back in Mark 12 when we talked about this in Sunday school. It was Mark 12, 35 through 37, where Jesus used that same passage from Psalm 110 as he was teaching in the temple. And there he was using it to make known his deity, to show that he is the Messiah. In fact, in Luke 22, 67, in the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders are grilling Jesus about his identity, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He answered them by saying, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Another direct reference to Psalm 110. The position of Jesus at the right hand of God is one of honor. It is one of supremacy. And it was an important part of the apostles' message. We see that. We saw that in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So from this position, he is present with believers up to this very day. As he says in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Which, to just really drive the point home here, will be when he returns in power and glory in his bodily form to establish his earthly millennial kingdom. So, one of the characteristics that defines the power of this position is how it serves as the place from which Jesus provides intercession. As an example, Acts 5:31 notes that Jesus is exalted to God's right hand to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins in this intercessory role. It's from this position that he lives to intercede for believers. And I believe I left a collection of verses in the notes there. There should be, I should say, Romans 8, and then we'd go to 1 Timothy 2, and then a couple verses in Hebrews 7 and 24. Let's all just try to read those, if you guys wouldn't mind looking them up individually. Let's try to read those consecutively to just give us a very good set of passages that discuss Jesus interceding for us. Romans 8:33-34, whenever someone is ready.
"Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus was he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us."
And 1 Timothy 2, verse 5.
"For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus."
And then Hebrews 7, 25. I can get that one. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 9:24, if anyone has that.
"For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us."
Thank you. I really, after examining that 1 Timothy 2:5 passage, and this is not a detailed sort of language explanation of this, but I just like the structure or arrangement of that verse. I like how it says, "For there is one," on the front end it says, "There is one God," and on the back end it says, "The man Christ Jesus," and then in the middle brings it together, so this kind of wording is made in a way to prove the point of what it means or what it is saying. It says, there's one God, there's one man, Jesus Christ. The one mediator between God and man is that man, Jesus Christ. So, considering his role as heavenly intercessor, Hebrews 4:14 through 16, I think, is a really good passage to bring in here because it also includes the description of Jesus as our great high priest. So, reading verse 11 there, we also can note the mention of the ascension. So that just really continues to bring all of these themes and topics together for us and speaks to, I think, the continuity of the word. But first, before we get into that Hebrews 4 passage, a little bit of background related to that. So under the Old Testament law provision for sin, after the appropriate sacrifice had been made, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple once a year on the Day of Atonement to, yes, atone for the sins of the Israelites. He could only do that by first offering purification for himself. He had to be clean before he could then sprinkle the blood in the Holy of Holies for the people of Israel. So if any misstep was made, that priest would perish if they did not obey God's commands. Similar to when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire in Leviticus 10:2, or Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6:7 when he touched the ark. In following these commands, there was of the priest under the Old Testament law, in following those commands, there was no sitting down in the Holy of Holies. There was no chair or seat even present there for the priest to rest on. But there was one seat, and that was the mercy seat, which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where God made himself present, in a cloud on or over the mercy seat itself. The animal blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that is where the atonement was made. At the crucifixion of Jesus, of course, the veil of the Jerusalem temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating that the priesthood was no longer necessary for the atonement of sins now that Jesus had shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And that's Matthew 26:28, where Jesus says at the Last Supper, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So in, I think, a very beautiful parallel to this, at his ascension, Jesus, as our great high priest, entered the ultimate holy of holies, and there he intercedes for us continually, not just once a year as the priest did. So taking it a step further, there are a couple other, and we don't have to look these up, but there are a couple other verses in Hebrews that give us some more specifics related to this. It's those references in Hebrews 1 and 8 and 12. They all note how Jesus specifically sat down at the right hand of God. He was exalted to the right hand of God, and it was there that he sat down. So this speaks to the completion of his work. In referencing Philippians 2:6-9, we read how in perfect obedience to God, Jesus condescended, and being fully God, came in human flesh, and he fulfilled all that God had directed. So now that his work on the cross was completed and God's wrath against sin had been fully satisfied, and that's what the term we use for that is propitiation, when God's wrath against sin has been satisfied, Jesus would then sit down at the right hand of the Father. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus says in John 17, verses 4 and 5, "I glorified you on earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is what makes Jesus our great high priest, perfect, righteous. This could be fulfilled by no human priest from Aaron all the way down. We have a just God, and his justice could only be satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the God-man, who, having completed his work, now serves as our great high priest, sitting at the right hand of God. So let's turn to Hebrews here, and we'll be in verses 15 and 16. I think mostly Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. I know this all. This is here in Hebrews, James. This is in follow-up to a passage in Hebrews 2 that I think is helpful to reference while we're here. It's Hebrews 2:17. If anyone wants to grab Hebrews 2:17, then we'll move to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brother in all his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So then here in this Hebrews 4 passage, that comes back again to the importance of the fully God, fully man nature of Jesus, also known as the hypostatic union. If Jesus was not fully man, he could not have exhaustively experienced all the human temptations that we all face. If he were not fully God, he could not have lived a perfect sinless life. If not for this union, he could not serve as our great high priest. So in verse 15 there is a bit of a, there is a kind of double negative there. So it can be a little bit tricky to read, but what we do read there is that we have a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Sympathize meaning same feeling. He experiences the same feelings. He did experience all the same feelings that we feel in our weaknesses. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And I think superficially, it could be easy to read this and say, of course, Jesus is God. He was sinless. And so it makes sense that he was tempted in all things, but never sinned. Really, though, it speaks to how the temptations of the earthly life that Jesus went through were actually much more difficult than the temptations that we face, or the temptation that we face. And that's because we give in to temptation all of the time. We don't want to, and as we desire to decrease sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit aids us in that. But we were born into a corrupt, sinful flesh, and there are parts of that that we will never be completely rid of until being fully glorified. And Paul spoke about this in Romans 7:24, where he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" So in our fallenness, we give in to temptation and we get caught in sin, and sin that Jesus was never, ever caught in. He withstood so much more when it came to temptation because he never, ever gave in to it. And because of that, he can sympathize with all of our weaknesses, every single one of them. And sure, it's one thing to have the same mutual experience, for someone to have the same mutual experience as you and say that they can identify with your feelings. But not only can Jesus sympathize with our weaknesses and understand what we go through, he also intervenes, he intercedes on our behalf, he mediates. I think it's fair to say that we all love a mediator, and we appreciate when somebody acts on our behalf. If there is something that we are not experts in or don't know a lot about, but we need help with something, if somebody kind of steps in and takes us from where we are to where we want to be or we need to be, I think that we all appreciate people who will mediate on our behalf, whatever the example may be in our lives. And I think that points to the salvation truth and the beauty of the salvation truth that we see here. The God-man, Jesus Christ, can not only sympathize with us, but he is actively interceding as our ultimate mediator. And because of that, in verse 16, here in Hebrews 4, starts with, "Therefore." Knowing the truth of these preceding statements, we may, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is through the intercessory work of Christ that in our time of need, whatever it is in each of our individual lives and circumstances, maybe when life doesn't make any sense to us, when suffering or persecution surround us, when we're desperate and we feel like there's nowhere else to turn, when we're scared, when we're frightened, we are to draw near not with timidity, but with confidence to the throne of God. His throne of grace, where we receive mercy and find grace. Grace being the favor he bestows on us that cannot merit God's favor on our own, and mercy being the compassion that he shows us, being good to us even though we are in our own lackluster condition. Rightly, we deserve neither grace nor mercy from God, but he dispenses them to us, yet he dispenses them to us from his throne with Jesus, our mediator, at his right hand. And there's no limitation to this. It is a never-ending access to the throne of God that Jesus himself provides. So we note all of these wonderful truths about Jesus, and while all of this is continually happening, Satan stands as the accuser of the brethren at God's throne of grace, accusing believers before our God day and night. It's Revelation 12:10 that says that. We know that Satan has access to heaven. Job describes that, as does the account of Satan requesting to sift the disciples like wheat. That's in Luke 22:31. Satan is constantly bringing our sin in front of the Father, accusing believers without end. We can add 1 John 2:1 to all of these truths we've discussed leading up to this, where it says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." Jesus, as our great high priest at the right hand of God, lives to intercede for us and acquits our sin as our ultimate divine defense attorney. What a mediator Jesus is. There is no one like Jesus Christ. And so this is the position of Jesus until he returns. And that brings us back to the end of our passage today in Acts. He will not only return in the same bodily state as he ascended, but he will return to the same location as he left. Luke 24:50 notes that Jesus had led them out as far as Bethany. And verse 12, following our text in Acts 1, tells us that they returned from the Mount of Olives following the ascension. In a familiar prophecy of his second coming, Zechariah 14:4 states, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains move towards the north and the other half toward the south." And unlike the ascension being witnessed by only the disciples and the angels, however, the second coming of Christ will be viewed by all. That's Revelation 1:7, where it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Every eye will see Jesus, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn in fear and punishment from guilt of sin, and that will take hold of those that are on the earth at that time. We'll go back to Philippians 2 for a moment. It's in verses 9 through 11. That it tells us how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which will be to the glory of God, as verse 11 there ends on. In Isaiah 9:6-7, that details the authority that Jesus will take up upon his establishment of the millennial kingdom, and all will know about God in that time. As Isaiah 11:9-10 says, one part of that says, "The earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh." And it's in Jeremiah 31:34 that speaks to how he will fulfill his new covenant with Israel in that time. And as the Jews come into full recognition, so will all nations, all people have knowledge of the Lord. And in that day, as Zechariah 14:8 says, "Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and in that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one." So, I'll conclude today with a short step back to Luke 24, and it's Luke 24:52-53, and that's to recap the reaction from the disciples following this message of the angels. "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And so I hope that this motivates us. I hope that that passage motivates us. There were tough times ahead for these men, and Jesus had previously explained to them the persecution to come. And they were so filled with joy at the ascension of Christ and the promise of his return and his eventual rule and reign in the kingdom that they were continually blessing God. And may those promises of God fill all of us with great joy as well. For as Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, any questions, comments?
Right. I'm just amazed. These are angels speaking to the apostles. And the Lord revealed, I don't know, let's say the text, but you would think because angels are created beings that God revealed that, what he was going to do to them, so that they would, inform the apostles.
Yeah, how the use of the angels as messengers, as conduits for dispensing all that to the... Yeah, it's pretty awesome. What would it have been there to, you know, any of these accounts of seeing angels, to see an angel, to see the glory cloud, to witness any of that? It's beyond, I didn't even being able to imagine.
It must have just been a glorious sight, because, I mean, I would have thought, I mean, it doesn't say in the text, but I mean, in the presence of even angels.
Yeah. And, you know, Moses, he had to wear the veil because of how much his face glowed to help protect the Israelites, and so they just had a view of it that is something that is, I mean, how magnificent that must have been. Any other questions or comments today? Awesome. Well, thanks everybody for being here. Appreciate it. Thanks for your time.